So we jump into this chapter on Jesus as Lord. And Diana Butler Bass actually had a similar background as me. I grew up in kind of a mainstream, kind of mainline thing, and then found herself in a very evangelical camp for a period of time, and then started to see some issues with the theology and the way of understanding the Bible, and started to kind of ease her way out of that as she grew in her understanding. And so I resonate a lot with her, and I love that this book is so autobiographical about chronicling her experience of faith. And she is a brilliant historian and theologian in her own right, and just so transparent and real, and I hope that you're enjoying reading it. Today I've got a lot from the text because she offered so much good academic stuff that I wanted to put it before you and make sure we didn't miss. But I want to start with this passage from Luke chapter 6. And this, just to contextualize, Jesus has just finished his Sermon on the Mount, where he goes through all kinds of things. It's like his stump speech in a presidential campaign. He's probably doing this lots of places. We have it recorded kind of as one long thing. But I think he probably did it many times in many places. And he says really profound things. This is the one that starts off with, "Blessed are the poor, for you will inherit the earth," that kind of thing. And then goes on to talk about some social justice stuff, about nonviolent resistance, which we often don't catch. That's what he's saying when he's talking about going the extra mile, turning the other cheek, giving the shirt off your back. These were subversive things that you would do when you have no power and you're under the thumb of a Roman emperor. So at the end, he is talking to primarily religious leaders who are standing there at a distance, probably with grumpy faces. And afterwards, he says this to them, "Why are you so polite with me, always saying, 'Yes, sir,' and 'That's right, sir,' but never doing a thing I tell you? These words I speak to you are not mere additions to your life, homeowner improvements to your standard of living. They are foundation words, words to build a life on. If you work the words into your life, you are like a smart carpenter who dug deep and laid the foundation of his house on bedrock. When the river burst its banks and crashed against the house, nothing could shake it. It was built to last. But if you just use my words and Bible studies and don't work them into your life, you're like a dumb carpenter who built a house but skipped the foundation. When the swollen river came crashing in, it collapsed like a house of cards. It was a total loss." So this idea of Lord, when he says, "Don't call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say," the idea is that when you call Jesus Lord, it means that we recognize Jesus as our leader, our master, if you will, to go that far. And I really liked that hierarchy for a period of time because it made my marching orders super clear. I knew what I needed to do, and I knew I'd be a good, dutiful servant if I just carried them out. And so I did the best that I could, as I understood them to do, when I went forward. I didn't know that there was a dark side to this way of thinking, though. Because if we are given a measure of do this and you're in the right place, that measure can also be weaponized against other people. And so then I can look around the room, and I can say, "Well, I know I'm meeting the standard of Lord, Lord. You know, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Jesus said to do this. But what about you? I'm afraid you're missing the mark." And we can get real judgy real quick on other people. That's always inappropriate. But we can get there with that. And so I learned a lesson early with that way of thinking of Lord, Lord. And that is that while that word Lord was very liberating to me, it made God very personal for me. And I got a very personal, powerful relationship with God through it. There's also severe limitation, and that is that it can be turned in really dark ways that are driven by ego and power and other things that aren't healthy at all. Well, Diana Butler Bass goes into the etymology of this word quite a bit, and there's some really good stuff for us to hear that we would not normally think of unless we had somebody like her shining a light on it. So she talks about this in terms of Jesus as Lord. The historians refer to it as an early creedal affirmation, but it was really more of a theological slogan. At its simplest level, the Greek term kyrios meant Lord or master, quite literally meant the one who owns you. Slaves called their masters Lord. Students often referred to their revered teachers as master. And workers might call their employers Lord. In a world where millions were held in slavery and millions of others lived in poverty and powerlessness at the bottom of a rigid social hierarchy, claiming Jesus as Lord announced one's liberation from oppression. It's so interesting. Jesus is Lord made sense in an empire of slaves, as submitting to his lordship amounted to spiritual freedom, especially in the new community called the church, where, apparently, female slaves held leadership positions and Roman social status was upended. Baptism was the rite of initiation into this egalitarian community. All Christians were baptized into their new master, Jesus, according to Paul, who includes an early baptismal creed in his letter to Galatians. There is no longer slave or free, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. So this idea of the subversive nature is kind of lost on us here, because we're a country of freedom, and at least legal slavery hasn't existed around here for a very long time. And so when we hear this, it might be tough for us to think of, but there is one way to think about it in terms of this master and Lord and servant kind of a thing. There is a way of being in America that we just live and breathe and may not even recognize it. It's related to capitalism. It's related to consumerism. It's related to being the dominant superpower in the world. That is the normal ethos that we live in, that we're comfortable with. Everybody in the nation is aware of these things, even if they're not. That is the water in which we all swim. But to say Jesus is Lord means to say there's something greater than America, that there is something worth even more of our allegiance. And I will say to you that calling Jesus Lord in that way, or God if you want to broaden that out, that is liberating. That changes the way we think about things, because we know there is a higher standard than the American flag. That might make you uncomfortable, by the way. And I'm totally comfortable with that, because I'm confident that that was the way of Jesus. That by people calling him Lord, they were making a statement to Rome, and they were making a statement to Jerusalem, that they'd found new power and freedom that leveled the playing field. And interestingly, this was what the early church was known for, is bringing people of diverse backgrounds to come together and eat at the same table. That was unheard of back then. And yet you had slaves and slave owners at the table. You had people from the autocracy and people who are just as poor as can be breaking bread together, celebrating the news of Jesus. It's really quite profound. Well, there's also some Jewish context to this word, and so we want to take a look at that. Bass goes on. It says, in addition, Lord appears in Jewish context of the time. Because the name for God in the Hebrew Scriptures, Yahweh, was considered too sacred to utter aloud, whenever that term appeared in the text, the word Adonai, Lord, was used in its place. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Septuagint, Kyrios was the translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. Thus, Greek-speaking Jews referred to the Jewish God as Kyrios, Lord. So this is sort of the origins of how we got the word in the first place and started attributing it to God, but it wasn't original to the story. They had to figure out a way around that word Yahweh for people to address God. I was asked a few weeks ago in my Tuesday evening session, how do we address God? Who are we addressing? And that's what this question is all about. And so I'm starting to ask that question of you, is how do you address God? And were there ways of addressing God much earlier in your life that you were very comfortable with, but now you're not so comfortable with, and you've sort of given those things up, and maybe now you've got a new word or phrase to think about how you address God? But I want to challenge you that if history is any predictor of the future, there may come a day when that beloved word that you're using to talk about God no longer fits anymore. So we hold this thing loosely. And I'm wondering how we're feeling about that. Well, this whole idea of Lord, meaning that you actually follow in the footsteps of the one that you're giving this title, is interesting. And Diana Butler Bass puts this quote from, she's a friend of actor and a comedian John Fugelsang, who wrote this: Jesus was a radical, nonviolent revolutionary who hung around with lepers, hookers, and crooks, wasn't American and never spoke English, was anti-wealth, anti-death penalty, and anti-public prayer, who was never anti-gay, who never mentioned abortion or birth control, never called the poor lazy, never justified torture, never fought for tax cuts for the wealthiest Nazarenes, never asked a leper for a copay, and who was a long-haired, brown-skinned, homeless, community-organizing, anti-slut-shaming Middle Eastern Jew. Can I get an amen? I think we need t-shirts made with this quote on the back. I love it. And so the question then is, if this is a reflection of Jesus as our Lord, what should the followers of Jesus look like? That, right? That. And yet we know in our culture that really hasn't taken place. You know the polls. I've talked about the data on this, that increasingly over the past 30 years or so, the general culture, when they think and hear the word Christian or church, they see everything that this is targeted against. People who are full of hate, who are anti, who are okay being punitive, who are selective in their ethic. That's just not Jesus. We got here somehow, but we can get somewhere else. And at Crosswalk, we're trying to model this because I think that fits it better. One way that might help get us there is to think about this kingdom that Jesus was offering in contrast to the kingdom of the world in which he lived, the Roman Empire. And so we get some information from Bass in her chapter about kingdom as well. And she says, kingdom is a corrupted metaphor, one misused by the church throughout history to make itself into the image of an earthly kingdom. Indeed, Christians have often failed to recognize that kingdom was an inadequate and incomplete way of speaking of God's governance, not a call to set up their own empire. Isasi Diaz argues that kingdom, an image of La Familia, the liberating family of God working together for love and justice, is a metaphor closer to what Jesus intended. In the words of theologian Janet Soskus, in Middle English, the words kind and kin were the same. To say that Christ is our kinda Lord is not to say that Christ is tender and gentle, although that may be implied, but to say that he is kin, our kind. This fact and not emotional disposition is the rock which is our salvation. The fact that Jesus is like us, that Christ is kin, is the rock that we build our faith on. Finally, to say our kin to Lord was to say our kin Lord. Jesus the Lord is our kin. The kind Lord is kin to me, you, all of us, making us one. This is a subversive deconstruction of the image of kingdom and kings, replacing forever the pretensions and politics of earthly kingdoms with Jesus' calling forth a kingdom. King, kind, kin. And then the question, how does all of this impact how you relate to God, yourself, and everything else? So I want to talk about how this reframes things and how it might mess with you today if you'll allow it. I don't know if you can tell from where you're seated, but I am a Caucasian male. I know, my Dutch complexion kind of gives me away a little bit. Well, here's the thing. Thank you. Oh, he loves his bells and whistles. All right. Here's the thing. Throughout Western history, guys who look like me have been at the top of the food chain. We're the ones in power, and we still are. That's changing, and that's good news, but for all of Western history, guys who look like me have been at the top. We have had the most privilege, the most possibility, the most gifts coming our way, the most doors opened for nothing more than the color of our skin. And I want to talk about how that relates then to being kin with everyone else and the complexities that that raises, because it raises problems. Frankly, if I'm just going to be totally honest, without knowing about it, even though I don't like it and sort of renounce that idea that there should be any hierarchy based on skin tone or gender, the reality is that I have benefited from it mightily. And I don't even know the half of it. Maybe I don't even know the tenth of it. Because I could just walk around like me. And I'm also tall, which gives me an extra couple of points of power. And frankly, I think I've liked it most of my life. Why wouldn't you? I mean, you don't even have to think about it. Just things come to you because you're a tall white dude. Even if you don't know it, there's inherent power in looking like me and being me. And that's part of the problem. Remember, I told you when Jesus became Lord for me, I liked it because it was a hierarchy. I knew where I fit in, and I knew what I was supposed to do. And the ugly part of that is that it meant it had a corollary, that I also knew where everybody else was. Even if I didn't know it consciously, it was there, that I knew who I was over. But this model of kingdom is radically different because it's not a king on top, it's a kin among equals. I had a guy come to me, this is many years ago, probably 8 years ago now, and he was very concerned. He was another white guy like me, and he said, "Pete, don't you know white men are the most persecuted in the United States?" And I laughed out loud, just as you are right now. And because the news media that he was listening to was saying that. And you know what? In a sense, they're right. They're right. And it should be that way. Because if for all of human or Western history, if guys like me have been totally in charge, and now people are saying that really shouldn't be the case in a country that really proclaims freedom, that means we're going to have to share some power, and that means that some folks who look like me have to share that power, which means they have to give up some of that power, which is very unnerving. The problem with getting rid of Lord language for me and getting rid of the hierarchy is it took my foundation out. It took my way of understanding my place in the world. And by the way, our American culture is built on the same kinds of things. Our consumeristic, capitalistic culture is built on the same models of power. They exist just in different forms. But now this thing rolls in, and now we realize that we're actually equal in every way, and that we're to look at each other as equals and include each other and hear each other and welcome each other so that everyone actually belongs, sort of the vision of the beloved community that Martin Luther King promoted. If that's really it, There's an unnerving quality to that, because now power is off the table. I don't get to play that card, and I shouldn't. And if you take power off the table and that idea of serving the higher off the table and having people below serve me beneath, that leaves you with something, and actually only one thing, and that is relationship. And in real relationship, real kingdom, you don't have the luxury of power anymore, because it becomes we and us and not me and mine. And so I'm wondering how you feel about that. And my hunch is that you're mixed on this idea, because we kind of like to keep God up there, separate from us, all-powerful, even though that's not a biblical concept. We like to feel subservient because that keeps us at an arm's length from the divine. And yet Jesus comes right along beside the people that he walked with and said, "God is with you already. God has graced you already." And frankly, I wonder if we can't stand that responsibility, the maturity that is inherently asked for in relationship. Because now we are no longer addressing a God out there. We are walking with a God who is already with us, around us, in us, leading us, guiding us amongst a world that is divine, where everything is God-breathed and everyone shares the same breath. There is no longer slave or free, Greek or Jew, male or female, or fill in the blank on many other things. How do you like that kind of faith? It's liberating in one way and terrifying in one way. Do you understand the terror that's involved here? Because it means you have inherent implied power, power toward equality, power toward shalom, that you're no longer a slave being ordered around, but you are one who is invited to join hands with the very Spirit of God to do all the things that Jesus was about and more. How do you feel about that? This is what we call a pregnant pause. Because I want you to think about it. And I want it to annoy you for the rest of the day. So, to that end, I don't have a cute poem or a cute story, because I want to bother with the idea of genuine equality, inclusion of this kinness, this kingdom of relationship with each other and God. That God is not interested in an overpowering relationship with you, but a coming alongside. And are you cool with that? Are you willing to take the step toward that? And by the way, no judgment if you're not. I think we're all at different stages. And stages, I don't mean hierarchy, like better or worse necessarily. I think our stages in life and what we're going through dictate how we relate to God, and I think it's all right. All right? So my mom, who's going to be 89, you know, in a month and a half, she struggles with dementia. And for her, her understanding and how she relates to God is very different than it was 30 years ago. She was a dutiful servant for most of her life and faithful in so many ways. But now she's got her eye on a different prize. And that is that she has a hope one day that the God who has been with her all her life is going to welcome her home. So her primary image of God is filled with hope that this divine one who is filled with love is going to love her all the way there and embrace her. God bless that. You don't knock a person for saying that that's where they are in life. So if you're not comfortable with this kinness and you're stuck in more of a lordship thing or you're somewhere else, that's all right. But what we're seeing here today is maybe an invitation to think more broadly and deeply, and to have that question call us forward to wondering, where is our relationship with God? How are we defining the terms? And how are those terms then defining us? Because they do. Let's pray together. So God, as we close out this service, what a service. What a weird, wonderful service. Proclaiming that Jesus is just all right. That he's our friend, that he's with us, and that we're deeply grateful for the creation that we were reminded of in our meditation today, that we're swimming in the majesty of God's presence and Spirit, that it's so wonderful, too wonderful for words, that we would even say that it's all more precious than silver, more costly than gold, and more beautiful even than diamonds, that nothing compares to this incredible, beautiful thing we call God, love, Spirit, our ground of being, our higher power. And now we're being wooed into a different way of thinking that is so empowering and so equality generating that we're not even sure if we can embrace it. So I pray, God, that you will take us in our discomfort, that you will love us in the moment that we are in the space and stage of our relationship with you that we are, and that you will gently, lovingly nudge us forward to just see what else there might be. So, God, in ways that only you can do, remind us today and throughout this week that you are and that you are love, that we might see it and want more of it. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for being here. I don't know if you can smell that, but that is potatoes. So if you wait just a little bit longer, we've got potato bar. Hope you'll stay, enjoy each other's company, and hope you enjoy a great week. All right. Thank you.